Well, our scripture reading today is from Romans chapter 8, which I believe is right around page 944, if you're using the black Bibles that are provided for you. Last week, we were sort of in the middle of the end of Romans 8 and didn't quite get through the entire sermon that I had prepared. And I'm realizing this week, part of the problem is that Romans 8 might be my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. And so I am struck with a sort of dilemma of not wanting to skip over anything, not wanting you to miss anything that is in this rich chapter, but then also not wanting to break it up so much that we miss the flow of how it all works together and how what Paul is saying is based on things he's already said. And sometimes when you start slowing down at a verse pace per Sunday, you miss the big picture of how it all connects. Last week, we were looking at the hope that we have in Christ, even and especially when we are suffering. The hope that you can have as a Christian, even when you are suffering, even when your life feels hopeless. And we saw two sort of comforts in that passage. One that doesn't sound very comforting, in fact, sounds kind of pessimistic. The other that sounds so comforting, it's almost too good to be true. The first was that we saw in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. In other words, suffering isn't something new. Suffering, even as a Christian, isn't something that's odd. God's people have been suffering, and in fact, all of creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, ever since sin entered the world up until now. Now, again, that sounds pretty pessimistic. That doesn't sound like a hopeful statement at all, until we unpack it a little more and realize even the description of groaning as in childbirth means a groaning toward an end, a groaning toward something that will far outshine the pain, the new birth. There's intention behind this groaning. And we even read that it was God himself who subjected creation to futility in the hope that creation itself would receive the glory of the sons of God that we ourselves will receive. But then the second great comfort that almost sounds too good to be true is that we learned that likewise, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. Paul said we don't really know how we ought to pray when we are suffering. Because Paul said that when you're suffering, you wait with a hopeful and eager patience. There's an eagerness because you know this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And so there's this eagerness for change. And so you groan and cry out for God's deliverance. But there's also a patience because you wait for God to do whatever it is he's going to do. And so there's this eager patience. And so we don't really know how to pray. Do I pray for a change in the circumstance? Do I pray for patience in the circumstance? What am I supposed to pray for? And Paul says, but the Holy Spirit knows what to pray for. In fact, the Holy Spirit in you is interceding for you. Even when you don't know what to say, the Holy Spirit prays for you. He knows your mind and he knows the heart of God. And so when God himself is praying to God himself on your behalf, you can be pretty sure that God answers God's prayer. And so anything and everything the Holy Spirit is asking for you, you can trust that God is going to answer. And so because of these two truths, because no matter how bad it is, we know that this is a badness of like childbirth badness. And there will be an end in sight. There is something coming that will outshine how painful this is. And because we know that the Holy Spirit is praying for us, we know that God is for us. So I invite you to stand with me as Paul continues Romans 8, verses 28 to 39. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. Now, if I may, I'd like to make a suggestion to you. Before we get too deep, it could be that some of the words that I have just read have struck you a little wrong, have rubbed you a little raw, have caused you to think, oh, here we go again. Maybe you feel like words like predestination or calling or election are cruel words or bad words. In one sense, it's sad how we have taken the points about God's unchangeable love for his children and made those arguing points about theology. But let me just ask you, suggest that for today, I'm not even asking you to do it beyond today, just for today, set aside your disdain, your upsettedness. There's a nice fancy word. Your upsettedness over those words. This isn't Paul being an angry Calvinist, which would be somewhat anachronistic because Calvin comes much later. But this isn't Paul being an angry Calvinist. This isn't Paul being a tacky theologian. Now, there are places in Paul's writings where he gets angry about differing theologies. So angry that he asks for sort of non-kid-friendly actions to be taken against those wrong theologians. That always, by the way, has to do with people who are misapplying or denying the grace of the gospel. Paul is most angry when anyone would deny the grace of the gospel, that God's love for us is purely driven by God himself, not by anything we have done. That's when Paul gets angry and argues theology. Here, though, this is in the middle. This, again, is why we need the context of everything. This is in the middle of one of the most comforting chapters in the Bible. Paul's whole purpose in writing these, using these words, is for you to take comfort when you are suffering. This isn't Paul being an angry theologian. This is Paul being a pastor. And so I would urge you to, as we unpack this passage, let God pastor you with what He intended to be very comforting truths. Your outline in the adult bulletin is pretty blank, so you can fill that in. There are 3 points to the outline. The kids' outlines are provided, so if you need a cheat, help ask one of your kids to show you their outline. The title for the sermon is simply this: God is for you. The first point of the outline, God is for you. We see this in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Just in this one verse alone, 5 points. First of all, God is active. God is working. I know that the sentence structure is a passive structure, so it sounds like it just happens, that things happen to work out for good, but it's God at work. God is working. He is active. He is not unaware of what is going on in your life. He is not distracted by keeping planets from colliding. He is actively working right now in your life, even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of suffering. God is working. He's not just working. Secondly, God is working for your good. God is working for the good of His people. God's goal in your life is your good. So many times we hit situations and things going on in our lives, even as Christians, and we say, I can't see how this could possibly be for my good. Now again, remember, this isn't the same thing as saying in some kind of fatalistic sense, all suffering is good. It's good that you're going through this. That's not what God is saying. God is saying He works for good through all things. God is working for your good. Any of you who have children, you are aware that there are times that you act for your child's good, even though they don't necessarily see how that is a good thing for them. You take your small children, innocent, wonderful little bundles of joy, to a man and a stranger in a white coat who will stick a needle in their butt. And your child, I guarantee you, is in complete disagreement with you over whether that was a good thing for you to do to them or not. But you're not bothered by it. You're not dissuaded by it because you know that you know better than the child what is ultimately good for them. And the shot itself isn't good. Nobody says that shots are good, but shots do something good. An end result from the shot is good. I should have said a shot in the end is good, because that would have been... See, these things, they come to me later, and that was a missed opportunity. I apologize. Now, if you know sometimes better than your child what is good for your child, and you don't have to be dissuaded by what they think is good for them, is it possible, though highly unlikely, I realize, that your Heavenly Father knows better than you, whether you see it or not, what would produce good both in you and for you? And if it's possible that you, who are a mere 25 to 35 years older than your child, is it possible that your Heavenly Father, who has eternity over you, may know better than you what would be good, what would produce good in you? God's goal is your good. Third, God works all things for your good. All things. everything that has happened in your life, even before you were a Christian. Everything that has happened to you, everything that you have done, all those things that make you cringe, all those things that wake you up at night in your history that you're like, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe that was done to me. Everything that you're going through right now, everything. God is using everything in your life for your good. There's nothing outside of God's control or power. Everything in your past, everything in your present, everything in your future, God is using for your good. For those who love Him. God works all things for your good. This does not mean it is going to be good for everyone. This is a specific promise to God's specific people. If your good is ultimately seen in your salvation, then this comfort really can only be for those who love God. For those fifth who are called according to His purpose. Your love for God is always a response to God's love for you. It is always a response, a reaction, a reflection of God's love for you, God's calling of you. 1 John 4:19, we love because God first loved us. If the Bible so frequently describes us as being dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses, dead people can't do anything, let alone respond to an invitation. There was just a baby shower last night for Leah. And it was the best attended women's event almost in Hope of Christ history. I'm so glad I wasn't there. But it was at my house. I wish I wasn't invited either. But do you know who they didn't invite besides me and all the other guys? Dead people. Not that we have very many dead people at Hope of Christ, but they didn't send an invitation to a dead person. Do you know why? Dead people are horrible at RSVPing. Horrible. You never get your numbers right. Because they're dead. How odd that we would turn salvation into God sends out these invitations to a bunch of dead people. No. God gives you life. He raises the dead. And having been raised, we respond. This promise is for those who love Him, who have been called by His name. God is not always working for your comfort. But God is always working for your good in everything. Even when you cannot see it. Even when you cannot feel it. Even when you do not get it. Even when you do not want it. He is working for your good. Second point of the sermon. God is for you. God is for you. Now again, a reminder, don't let your theology or your preconceived ideas about how God saves or who God saves, don't let that keep you from understanding Paul's intentions of writing here. This is written as a foundational support for the hope you have during times of suffering and pain. How can you have hope in a seemingly hopeless situation? Because God is for you. Because you can look at the corridor of eternity in both directions and realize God is for me. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn from among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is one of the, this verse, these two verses alone are why I'm concerned that we may not get through everything today, because almost every word needs to be unpacked a little bit and understood. Those whom he foreknew. This isn't merely that God looked down the corridor of time and saw you or knew who you were because he could read history from wherever he was. He certainly can do that, but this is deeper than that. Because in one sense, God foreknows everything, if that's all that means. God foreknows even those whom he hasn't called, or even those who may not ever respond to the gospel. God foreknows them. If that's all that's meant, how can it possibly be encouraging or a help? This is bigger than that. This is deeper than that. It's not less, but it's more. We have to go back to that old way that the Bible used to use the word to know. Some of you, perhaps you grew up with the King James Version, the authorized version of the Bible. And maybe you remember that description of Adam and Eve way back in Genesis 3 and 4. And we're told that Adam knew his wife. And then they had a son. And you think, really? That's all it takes? You get to know her a little bit, and then they had a... No, that's the whole point. It's a little more intimate than that. That kind of knowledge is an intimate knowledge. He has an intimate relationship with his wife. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God is describing his relationship with Israel. And he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Is God confessing that he actually doesn't have any clue about anyone else on the earth? Is he saying, oh, I don't know. I mean, I think there's people over in Egypt, but I don't know them. I only know you. No, he's saying, you only do I have an intimate personal relationship with. My promise is to you. My connection is with you. You are foreknown by God. All of God's children, all Christians, were loved intimately, relationally by God before you ever came into being. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredibly comforting? That God has loved you before you even existed. And those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Because God loves you, he has determined your destination. That's all that word means, is that he has decided your destination. Because God has loved you from eternity, he's decided where you'll be for eternity. That's not to be an upsetting thing. That's a pretty good thing. And what else could possibly be other than that God is not God? If God loves you from eternity but has no control over where you're going, who actually is God then? It's interesting. Predestination. Some of you know the author J.I. Packer. He wrote the book Knowing God and other books. He just sort of kind of tongue-in-cheek a little bit. He just says, it's interesting that we argue on our feet all day long about predestination, but on our knees, everybody believes it. On our knees, in prayer and in worship, everybody believes in predestination. If you thank God for your salvation ever, you realize God had a hand in saving you. To thank God for your salvation is to recognize he has decided your destination. And to ever pray for a loved one, a neighbor, a co-worker, is to ask God to determine their destination. I mean, if we truly didn't believe in God's determining our destination, what would our prayers about each other's salvation look like? God, I pray for Mary that you would change her heart, although you don't really do that. She's got to do that on her own. So I don't really know what I'm asking you to do. I guess nothing. Amen. If we pray for the souls of our lost neighbors and friends and co-workers and relatives, we are acknowledging God has some hand in this. Please, God, please, please change their hearts. Please open their eyes. Please let them see the ruin they are embracing and the grace and the forgiveness that's offered to them. Please, God, do something. Those who are predestined, He also called. Every child of God, at a very personal and specific point in their life, whether they remember it or not, whether they can point to it or not, had a moment when God called and they answered. Everyone who's predestined has been called. And everyone who's called has been justified. God treats you legally righteous. He treats you as blameless because of the work of Jesus Christ, His life, His death. It's a word right out of the legal realm, out of the courtroom. We stand before God as condemned sinners. We are not acceptable. We are not justified. It is unjust for us to even come into God's presence. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has entered the world, has come before the bar of God's holiness on your behalf. He takes your guilt upon Himself and He is condemned in your place. He dies on the cross for you. We need perfect righteousness to stand before God, and we don't have it. But your Savior comes as your representative. He keeps the law perfectly for you, earning for you a righteous record. His blood is shed on the cross to atone for your sins, to wash your sins, to satisfy God's wrath for your sin, to satisfy God's justice. His righteous life for you, lived for you so that you have a record of righteousness before the Father. You are justified. You are declared accepted by God because of what Christ has done. And everyone who has been justified, He has also glorified. All sin, all of sin's effects eradicated. You will be made perfect, body and soul, never to struggle again with sin, never to be tempted again. Amazingly, Paul is so sure of your glorified state in the future, he speaks of it in current present tense. Those He justified, He has glorified. This is how certain your glorification is. What does this mean for you as God's child, as one who's been loved by God, who's been called by God, who belongs to God? Well, it means that you are on a chain of your life, of your existence in God's eyes, a unbreakable chain. Now, your link that you are on is somewhere in the called and justified link. But when you look backwards on that link, you're so sure that you're called and justified because, not because of how awesome you are or how far you've come, but because you look back in this chain, and this chain begins with the love that God had before you ever existed. You were foreknown by God, and your destiny was decided by God, and so He called you and justified you, and then you turn and you look forward and you see your glorified state, and you realize it will all of this suffering will one day be over, and I'll be done with sin and sorrow and sadness, and God will wipe out every tear from my eyes. And this is where I exist, on this chain. That is how, for me, God is. This unbreakable chain of my salvation that extends into eternity past and will extend into eternity future. And though somewhere on this chain I seem to be stuck in this little rusty spot, and it's painful and it's jagged and it hurts, it'll never break. And God is using it to conform me to the image of His Son. And Paul says elsewhere that he who began this good work in you will be faithful and will complete it himself on the day when Christ returns. God is for you. God is for you. And the rest of the chapter unpacks the third point, and maybe you're already ahead of the rest of us. God is for you. What shall we say to these things? What can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for you. What does that mean? God is for you. Apparently, the rumor that I've heard is that there's some sort of athletic event this evening. And there are people who are for one side or the other. You know, you could probably look around the room today and at least spot two who are for one side or the other. It was only after I got dressed and looked in the mirror that I realized I might give you the false impression that I was for one side or the other. I may be for one side or the other, but that's not the point. Is that what it means? Is that what God means when he says, I'm for you? Does it mean that he's got like a 70-inch curved LED screen and he watches your life, and when you screw up, he throws his popcorn at the screen? It's like, come on! Is that God for you? Does he have your name, your initials at least painted on his chest? And he's standing there, 30-degree weather up on a cloud somewhere, screaming with a red face and blue hands. He's for you. Is that what it means that God is for you? Can I let you in on a secret? Thank you. That's exactly right. No. Let you in on a little secret that apparently the folks in Washington aren't aware of. There's no 12th man. Those guys in Seattle could not care less who is in the stands on Sunday. There's no such thing. Their paycheck will cash whether you root for them or not. Is that how God is for you? In this impotent way, he wears your colors sometimes, puts your flag on his whatever, Pope Mobile. Is that how God is for you? How ridiculous is that? No. No, that is not how God is for you. When God says, I am for you, this is what he means. I am using everything in my power on your behalf. I am using everything in my power on your behalf. And you don't have to read the whole Bible to realize that that covers a lot. How do we know that? Especially in the midst of suffering. How do you know? Again, we have to go back to the context. How do you know in the midst of suffering that God is doing that? That God is that for you? Because we can see the history of suffering. In the history of suffering, nothing has come close to human suffering than the moment in history when Jesus Christ, the perfect man, died on the cross for others. There was nothing worse in the history of humanity that has ever happened. And God used it for your good. He designed it for your good. He intended it for your good. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He did not spare his own son. As I was reading this, I was struck with the picture of Job. And I don't know if you've read Job, or at least have heard the story of Job, but at the beginning of Job, Satan comes to heaven And God is bragging about Job, and he says, have you seen my son? Have you seen my servant Job? He's blameless. He's righteous in all the earth. There's no one like him. And Satan says, oh, sure, he gets everything he wants. He's rich. He's got a great family. He's got a nice home. You take that stuff away from him, and he'll disown you. And God says, okay, Satan, take those things away from him, but you can't touch him. You cannot harm Job. God spares Job from Satan's full hatred of him. And so they go about. He loses his children. He loses his home. He loses all his wealth. Satan comes back and God says, look, my servant Job, he still praises my name, even though you incited me against him. That's one of the hardest verses for any of us to hear, by the way. It wasn't Satan in control ever. It was God. You incited me against my own son, my own servant, and yet he still praises my name. And Satan says, well, what's not for naught? Life for life, man. Everyone knows that you strike a man's health, he'll curse you right into the grave. And God says, all right, take his health. But you cannot kill him. God sets a limit on how far Satan can go with his hatred of God and God's children for Job. He who did not spare his own son. There was no such limit put on Satan for Jesus. God did not limit or stop any of Satan's hatred and animosity toward Jesus, but let him bear the full weight of Satan's hatred, even to the point of death. Jesus faced the full force of Satan's attack. Through his life that was full of temptation, through his, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he began to feel the full weight of sin, and even as Satan is ramping up his attack on Jesus, God is slowly turning his back as Jesus receives not only the hatred of Satan, but the wrath of God for our sins. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up. The Father is not merely a passive observer at the cross. The Father is active. He's the main player. He handed his son over. It's the same language that Paul began Romans with. Three times in Romans 1, Paul talks about the effects of our sin. The effects our sin have on our relationship with God. And three times he says, so God handed them over. So God handed them over. So God handed them over. And we see the weight of sin and what happens when God hands us over. And it's the exact same language to describe his son. And he handed him over. One older writer put it this way, Octavius Winslow. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. And he did it for us all. And I've used this before and I've said it before. If the cross is not more than just an illustration, a picture of love, then it's not even a picture of love. It has to be more than that. Jesus was handed over for you, on instead of you, in place of you. It is necessary that Christ die. It is a vicarious death for you, on your behalf. It's a substitutionary death. The song we sang, In Christ Alone, there's a denomination that has that song in their hymn book, but they have sought, or actually the song didn't make it into their hymn book because they sought the authors out and said, hey, we want to just change one line. That line in there that says, till on the cross as Jesus died, we just want to make it sure it says, the love of God was magnified. On the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. And the writers of the song, who would have got huge returns for letting this song go into that hymn book, said no. No. Because the love of God is magnified when the wrath of God is satisfied. And I've used the illustration before. We'll make it more personal. I'll give you a dollar. I'll give you $2 because I'll use both of you. Jacob and Emmy walking down the riverbank at the Rappahannock. And Jacob says to Emmy, I love you so much. And she says, oh, Jacob, how much do you love me? He says, watch. And he jumps into the river and dies. I mean, she's not going home saying, wow. He really loved me. What a picture of love. No, she's going home saying, wow, that was close. I mean, apparently he was loony as a football bat. No, but what happens if Emmy falls into the river and it's January and it's freezing, it's flooded, and she's getting washed down the river? Jacob jumps in and does everything he can to save her, uses all of his energy to get her back onto the bank, and so much so that he cannot even drag himself to shore and drowns. That is love. Because it was never intended as a picture of love. It was a sacrifice in her place. I will die for you. For you, in your place, not just as a random picture of love. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How would he not, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who could bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's going to condemn you? If God has said, righteous in my sight, who could possibly condemn you? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us all. Listen, it's not that charges won't come. People will accuse you all the time. It's that charges can't stick. No one can accuse you before the Father. Not even Satan's accusations can stick on you. It's not that people won't condemn you. People will see to condemn you all the time. It's that Christ has been condemned in your place. He died for you. Christ was vindicated for you. He was raised for you. And Christ is reigning and praying for you at the right hand of God, interceding. Which means that you have to have connected last week to get this. Two persons in the Trinity pray for you. The Spirit in you intercedes for you. Christ at the right hand of God intercedes for you. Now, if two persons of the Trinity are praying for you, do you think it'll be okay? You think God's got you? I love the picture in Acts 7 of Stephen. Stephen was one of the first deacons. And then also one of the first martyrs after Christ's death and resurrection. A little something to think about as you're considering being nominated for deacon. Stephen preaches a sermon. Doesn't have the exact impact on the crowd that we would want sermons to have. We're told in Acts 7, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Jesus is seated at God's right hand. He has finished all of his work. That's what it means to be seated at God's right hand. Brothers and sisters, when you are in your moments of greatest agony and suffering,
Do you know that Jesus stands for you? Jesus stands for you at the moment that you think you cannot possibly go on. It cannot possibly get any worse. Jesus stands for you before God and says, reminds God of what God needs no reminder. This is your son. This is your daughter. Look at my wounds. I have saved her. I have saved him. God is for you. What could possibly separate you from the love of Christ? Paul lists out these seven things: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Tribulation, no pressure, no trouble. The troubles that we face just on an ongoing basis cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Distress, just anxiety. What is that thing that keeps you up? What is that thing that you're worried about? What is that thing that you just feel like, if I could just get an answer to this, things would be okay. No amount of distress, no distressful thing will keep you from the love of Christ. No persecution, people ridiculing you, people picking on you, people hating you just because you're different from them, just because you're one of those Jesus freaks. No amount of famine. No scarcity, nothing lacking in life where you feel like, you don't understand, I need this, I'm starving, I'm dying without this. No famine. No nakedness. No amount of nakedness can separate you from the love of Christ. What is it that you cover up with 4 or 5 or 7 or 8 masks before you come to church? What is that thing that you are quite convinced that if anyone knew it about you, they would never be your friend? What is that thing that you are so ashamed of, you can't even pray anymore? Surely, if I were God's child, I would have been done with this long ago. No amount of nakedness, no amount of shame can separate you from the love of Christ. No peril, nothing dangerous, not even any threats, no sword, not even actual injury, violence, or death itself. None of these things can separate you from the love of Christ. And Paul quotes Psalm 44 just as a reminder. Look, you are not going through anything that God's people haven't already gone through. This isn't some unique suffering that God is pouring out on you because He's just so sick and tired of you. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Probably one of the most unfortunate translations in the English Bible. More than conquerors. Sounds so quaint, doesn't it? It's all one word in Greek. And the prefix is hooper or hyper. We are hyper conquerors. Because of Him who loved us. It's not just that you'll survive. You are a hyper conqueror because of the love God has for you. I'm sure. And He goes into these back and forth, but even the back and forth, the extremes of life aren't enough, and He has to break the pattern. I'm sure that neither death nor life, angel nor ruler, things present or things to come, or powers or height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not death, not life. Powers in heaven or powers on earth. Things that are present or things that are coming. The highest of heights and the lowest of lows. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Which again is beautiful because we just learned that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And so it's not just Jesus, the Son of God, but God the Father, who loves you dearly. How do you know? Because He always has loved you. He loved you before you existed. He decided your destination. He called you and justified you. And He will glorify you. How do you know? Because He did not spare His Son for you. That is why we celebrate communion. To be reminded, God did not spare His Son, but gave Him up for me in my place. He will certainly give me everything I need. Let's pray. God, we're grateful to You. You make these insane promises in Scripture, and yet we confess, God, that there are times that we do not quite get that. We are often like toddlers, quite convinced of what temporal change would be good, forgetting that You, our Heavenly Father, know better. Forgive us for thinking that You are more interested in our happiness than our holiness. Forgive us for being more interested in our comfort than in conforming to Christ. God, comfort us with the truth that You are for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.